morning. Let's turn to Matthew 21. So I've been looking at the parables. I actually was in Matthew 13 and had shared some parables from there and then had looked at others. But I was also looking ahead. The other parables in Matthew are largely Matthew 18 to 25, and almost every chapter with a few skipped. But I became very struck by the parable of the tenants in Matthew 21, and have been meditating on that. So that's what I want to share with you today. So let's turn there and read it, and then we'll talk a little bit about it. So it starts in verse 33 and goes down to verse 44. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. And when the seasons for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get their fruit. And the tenants took the servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. And he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Then Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to the people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." And then the last two verses, which I won't read, just say that the Pharisees realized that Jesus was telling this parable about them, and they wanted to kill him, but they couldn't because of the crowds. So I have to say, you know, I have said this to you before, I'll say it again. I much prefer going to letters or even the Gospels, because they're much easier to go through the passage and exposit than the parables. Because the parables aren't written, they're kind of written in picture form. If you look at something like Romans, it lays out clearly the plan of salvation. You could think of it, it's almost a little bit like a manual. I don't want to oversimplify, but you know, here's what it is. Here are the things to be believed that God presented to us, and do this and you will live. Do this and you'll be saved. He confesses with his lips, and so on. Believes in his heart. Jesus is risen from the dead, will be saved. But not all truth is presented that way. See, some truth is presented more like an art form or a poetry form, and you see a little piece of it here, a little piece of it there, and you begin to put it together, and as you put it together, you get some sense for what it is. And Jesus taught a lot in parables because he understood that we would learn better that way. But we come away often kind of struggling with what he's saying. And so it's important, I think, to come to the parables praying, "Lord, what's a message, a central message in this for me?" There may be more than one, but there's usually one primary one. And how do I get to that? And having said that, I think as I've come to this, and as I've looked at a number of the parables now in these past weeks, one of the things that's coming to me is that parables are meant to help us understand human nature and the way the kingdom relates to them. The parables are about living in a fallen world, and about God coming to restore a kingdom that was lost and forfeited in the fall. And that's one of the reasons I'm turning to them now, because we live in a fallen world and we're seeing manifestations of the fallenness more obviously maybe now than at other times. At least some of us feel that way. I know I do. But the parables are meant to give us encouragement, because Jesus says, you know, the things that you see in the world, the people you see in the world, they're not a surprise to me. I know what they were like when I created them, and I know what they're like, I know what you're like, living in a fallen human body. That's not meant to be, it's not exactly as it was intended to be when I created Adam and Eve. There's a fall. You've gone through a fall. And the Lord knows exactly what has to happen to fallen human nature to come back and to become the kinds of people who are going to live in His kingdom and, as Evan was sharing earlier, become His bride and live in glory. He knows what that is. And the parables are meant to give us encouragement, at least as I'm looking at it this time, to say God understands human nature. And when we look at it and we're greatly troubled as we see the things in the world, God understands what that fallen human nature is all about, and He also knows how to deal with it. But there's more to the parable than that, because when we read a parable like that, Jesus also is putting a call on our life to cooperate with Him, because He's coming to establish His kingdom, and we have a part to do on that. We have a part to do inwardly as we change, as the work of the cross works in our own hearts, and also to serve Him in the current time, in the midst of a fallen world, to advance the kingdom. So if the parables not only tell us that the Lord knows what He's doing, but they invite us to be co-laborers with Jesus. Those are the two things going on. So when you look at this parable, I read some commentaries on it. I looked at it from the standpoint of the two, there's really two major players here. One are the tenants, and the other is the master. And I want to take a couple of minutes to talk about what does the parable teach us about who those people are, and what their nature is, and what does it tell us about how we view God, and how we view fellow man, and what is our role in cooperating with God in the world to build the kingdom. So, having said that, let me talk first about the tenants. And I think if you do an honest reading of the parable, you have to come away as saying, what happened? What kind of story is this? I mean, just look at it from a standpoint of a simple business. Here's a guy, and he owns property, and he makes an investment in the property, right? There's a vineyard. There's a wine press, there's a tower, there's a fence, those four things. He gives it to somebody, he expects them to do stuff with it, and there's going to be a profit, he's going to get his share of the profit, right? It's his own thing. And what happens? He gets no profit. What kind of business is that? And not only that, but he makes every effort after leasing this out to the tenants to make it work for the tenants. He sends all sorts of consultants, and say, you know, it's time to pay up, and they just throw them out. And if that wasn't bad enough, and this is where, at least in my way of thinking, the parable breaks with anything that would happen in the world. He does all that, and he finally says, well, I'll send a family member, I'll send my son. They'll listen to him. They're rejecting all these other people. I mean, why would you do that? You laid out the contract to begin with. They ignore that. You send people to remind them. They mistreat them. Now you're going to send somebody else who's dear to you? With what? An expectation that it's going to be different? And then he gets caught. So you have to come away and say, you know, what is this talking about? And of course, we know the general teaching here is that Jesus, the vineyard, is Israel, and all the servants of the prophets, and the son is him, and he's describing what happened. But you have to ask yourself the story, why is he telling this story and ending it the way he's ending it? There's nothing here about the redemptive work of the cross that you can see. There's nothing here about the resurrection. There's nothing here about establishing the kingdom. It's all about wasting the kingdom. And so really, what this is about is helping us understand human nature. What Jesus is saying is, you know, this is the way people are. This is the way the people of Israel are. The most privileged people in the world are the people of Israel. And that's the way they are. And he says, In my building of the kingdom, I know they're that way. And I'm not defeated by it. That's really the first thing. So what does it teach us first about them? I'll say a few words about them. And then what does it teach us about the master who's gone? So we have to get inside the heads of the tenants a little bit here. Because they do a lot of strange things. The strangest part, and we'll work a little bit backwards, is that the last evil thing they do, which is to kill the son. And they say this. They say, well, here's the son, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. Now, I want to say to me, that is bizarre thinking. I don't get that. Because they may kill the son, but the father's still there. And the inheritance, the vineyard, belongs to him. Do they think by killing the son, they're going to wrestle the vineyard from the father? Does that make sense to anybody? I don't care whether you're religious or not. It makes no sense. So what leads people to think that way? And do people really think that way? And I want to say that people do think that way. And that's really the point, one of the key points in the parable. People really do think that way. How can you think that way? So we back up a little bit and just ask, what makes somebody who rents something from somebody else can come to the conclusion that it's theirs when they're renting it and that they don't need to pay the rent? What makes somebody think that? Because that's exactly what's happening. You see that? Okay, because the produce of the field is kind of their, that's their campaign. Or that's certainly a way to look at it. So,
I just wanted to say that it's always, these kind of parables are always a little difficult for me anyway, because we've mostly only seen the effects of unjust landlords.
Okay.
So we've, you know, this whole thing of the lords owning the fields and the people under them, and we've seen, you know, the corruption of that system. So, you know, we think quickly, well, yes, we think we could get it because the guy doesn't deserve it anyway.
Right.
He has no really right to it. He just, you know, he basically stole it from us anyway. Okay. So, you know, so it's a hard, I assume that during the time these parables were written, that most of the landlords or the owners were more just maybe?
Probably not. And let me pick up on that though, because I think that's a good that's a good kind of segue into what I want to say. First of all, it is important that we acknowledge that there are unjust landlords and that a lot of oppression has come through them through the years. I will acknowledge that. It's important though to realize that this parable is not talking about that. This parable is talking about a just landlord who is God. But what I want to get to in what you said is that if you took everybody in the world through history who had what they would call an unjust landlord, they'd fall into two categories. There would be those people who really did have an unjust landlord, who was they were overbearing and difficult. But there's a second very interesting group of people that this parable is about who say, I have an unjust landlord, but they don't have an unjust landlord. They actually have a kind and generous landlord, but they view him as unjust. Now that's what Jesus is trying to talk about here, and this is partly the key to what goes on in the hearts and minds of the tenants here, that part of what Jesus is saying is, yeah, there is injustice, and he speaks to that in other places, but the fallen nature of man is such that when men see kindness, they call it injustice. And that's why that's why the tenants react the way they do. Just think about it here for a minute. The metaphor has some meaning in it. For example, a vineyard is a picture of life, a wine press of kind of the suffering that comes in life to bring forth further life, to bring forth meaning in life. The fence is a picture of being protected from evil. The tower, a picture of being able to look out and survey the future and have hope for the future. I think these are all kind of ways in which Jesus in this parable is saying to the listener of this parable, God gave you a good vineyard. And this image, of course, goes throughout Scripture and was used by the prophets. So what's important to see is that people who come into a vineyard with the mindset that this vineyard is here for me, and the fruit, I'm going to labor in this vineyard because what's important to me is the fruit of the vineyard that comes to me, and will, over time, disregard the one who gave them the vineyard. And first, they'll refuse to give him the fruits, and then second, they'll ignore the truth that he is the owner of the vineyard. And that's really the view of fallen man concerning God. See, God first has created us and he's put us in the earth. And he's given us the blessings of food. He's given us the blessing of life. That's the vineyard. He, as much as we feel we suffer, draws very careful boundaries around our suffering. That's the wine press. It's always meant for the purpose of making wine, to bring forth benefit out of suffering. He protects us from evils that we cannot endure. God does not allow evil to overcome that we cannot endure and fight. That's a picture of the fence. And he gives us hope for the future. It's a picture of the tower. As we look ahead, particularly as we're redeemed, that we have a hope to be with the Lord forever. So he sets us in a very lovely sort of place. And what he says is, I want some fruit from that. Now, what's the basic fruit that God expects? We read about that in Romans chapter 1, at least one example of it, but this made sense to me. Let me read that. It's Romans chapter 1 and verse 21.
Fruits of the Spirit?
One of these is the fruit of the Spirit. For although they knew God, right? Now we're talking about who's they. This is mankind who've been put in this vineyard that we're talking about. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. That is the first fruit spoken of in Romans that God is looking for, and that is thankfulness. God, I have this life. Thank you for life. God, you protect me from undue suffering and from evil. Thank you for protecting me. God, you give me hope for the future. Thank you for that. Just simple words of thanks. Yeah, there's a lot of unanswered questions in it. But the reality that you've been created by God and been given good things is something God expects you to recognize. And he says in Romans chapter 1 that those things that God made them, it can be known to all men. I won't go through that then. So that's the first thing, is that people refuse. And there's a second fruit we'll talk about a little further down. But that's the first fruit, is one of thankfulness. But as people refuse to give thanks, Paul says there in that verse 21, they become futile in their thinking. One of the elements of futility in thinking is people begin to lose track of the fact that the vineyard belongs to God. And then it goes to the point where they don't even recognize that God is there. And that's what makes for secular thinking. And so God says, if you're put in a vineyard and you don't learn what it is to bring forth the fruit of that vineyard, not only will you not be thankful, you'll lose sight of the fact that I'm God and that I own the vineyard. And then you get into the thinking that's described here. Well, if I ignore God and put him to death, then I'm free from my obligation to him. And that is deceptive thinking. Because as we said before here, God does not need your permission to judge him. You are not free from God. In the coming day, there are the two kinds of people that exist, those who believe in him, those who do not, will both be judged by God. And so this is a description in parable form of the depravity of human nature. What we need to really do is kind of ask ourselves, I think, to what extent we sometimes are like the tenants. Do we tend to go through periods of time in our life where we lack thankfulness for the things that we have? Perhaps because we're troubled by other things. I mean, we may be troubled by things, and it may be hard to focus on thankfulness to God. But when we lose sight of thankfulness, we lose sight of God himself and of his promises. And then things go from bad to worse. And when God calls upon us to produce fruit in our lives, in other ways, do we resist him and feel like, God, you're being demanding of me? Or do we find ourselves in relationship with him and ready to yield to him the things that are his? One of the very evil fruits that grow up here is pride. And you see the pride expressed in this thought, let's kill the son and the vineyard will be ours. There's this thought that because I work in the vineyard then becomes mine. Well, you don't get paid the vineyard for your labors. Right? You get to live in the vineyard. And you labor there as part of the deal, being the vineyard. But it doesn't become yours. The scripture says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the world that they dwell within. But those who fail to be thankful to God lose sight of the fact that the earth belongs to God. Now, one of you had a comment.
What I sense, which our culture reflects, a strong sense of entitlement.
That's correct. That's a good word for this. I'm entitled to the vineyard because I worked it.
And there's a political overtone, not that I want to stir a pot up here, but there's this sort of a socialistic mindset to this, that it all belongs to me, and I don't necessarily have to invest as much as the owner, but I still have as much power or the right to the profits.
Yeah,
Mine is mine.
Yeah, I think there's a great truth in that. And part of it, for those of us who've read some of Gothard's teaching, the principle that very closely lines up with this is the principle of ownership. And the principle of ownership is not that I own everything, it's that God owns everything and that I'm a steward of it. And that's the part. Okay, now I want to go beyond, because this is really not, as much as I've talked about all this, this is not the most important part of the parable. And it's not really the heart of it. It's just I had to set the stage on this to make the next part I want to say plausible, if indeed it is. And that is, what about the master here? I mean, we're going to have to say good things about the master because he's a picture of God here. But how is God dealing with this? And a very profound thought came to me. It's not new, but the way it was couched as I was reading some material on this had to do with this idea of justice and love. Because if you look at the master and the way he's dealing with these tenants, I mean, if you really buy into what I'm saying about the tenants and their attitudes, if you think that's true, then if you have any sense of justice in you, then you're going to look at this parable and say, you know, what they're doing is really wrong. And not only that, but they're getting away with it again and again and again. And where's the justice in this? I don't know if you react that way. Yeah.
It's not fair to react this way if you know that the master is God, but you right away you think the master is a fool. I mean, why didn't he just, why not send armed men in? Right. And
I mean, isn't that your thought? That's my thought. My thought is, look, put an end to this. Go get another vineyard somewhere else, or tenants somewhere else, but this is crazy.
But if it's God, then he already knows the outcome, so then you're really wondering why he's...
Right, well then, you really introduced the sections of the sermon very well. We'll have to work together more closely, because that's right. So the question is, why does the master do what he does? Why is he doing what he does? And it really has to do with this idea of justice and love. Because the natural reaction here is, and it's not just a reaction for a man, it's a truthful reaction, is that the soul that sins, it will surely die. That's in the scriptures. It's, you know, these people are sinning again and again and again, and what they really deserve is judgment, because justice would demand judgment here. But what we see in the master is that he sees that there's something, some other possibility here. He's got to be acting because he sees some other possibility here other than justice alone. Otherwise, it makes no sense. We're going to do anything. In other words, justice is right. It's right that there'll be justice. And in a coming day, there will be justice. The reason this is an important parable and a meaningful parable is that someday there will be justice. Okay? And Jesus says that at the end. What's going to happen when the master comes? That's a picture of his return. What's going to happen? Well, the people who have continued to behave the way these tenants were behaving will be judged. And the vineyard will be taken away from them, and they will be put to death. That's a sobering thing. But what's happening in between the time they get the vineyard and the time the master comes back, that's the body of what's being talked about, is this constant appeal on the part of the master to the people in the vineyard to change. It's to say, you owe me this fruit from the vineyard. Please change and give me the fruit that's mine. Learn to be, acknowledge me, learn to be a thankful people. What's really surprising, and that's kind of a logical sort of thing, what's so surprising in it is the extremes to which the master goes. That's the thing that seems so strange. You'd say, you know, if you do this in the business world, you get a phone call or an email, then you may get a certified letter, and after that you go to collections. You know, I mean, that's what people do. They can spend hours or years asking you to pay a bill. There are laws, and you break the law, they put you in the hands of the law. The law is there to punish you if you fail. But here God does, again and again and again, and Jesus is obviously referring to the prophets, very, very sacrificial. And it's the extreme picture that Jesus is giving here that gives us an insight into the nature of the heart of God. And that's what I think is the fundamental message here in this parable. You know, without
me. Yeah, I was just reminded of the verse. I can't remember the reference exactly, but it says that God's delay is for mercy.
Yes. Well, good. We're getting that. That's it. One of the key verses here is let mercy triumph over judgment. Okay. But I want to use slightly different terms to that. But God has no delight in the evil being punished and put away. His delight is in the man who repents. And what you really see in this is the heart of God to take someone who's a tenant, which is it's kind of a business relationship, and transform them into a child, to bring them into an eternal kingdom. That's what God is really after here, and this is why he continues to appeal again and again and again. Now, there's something fundamental in the nature of God to which Jesus is calling his followers in this, that allows God to do that. And I want to say a word about that now. What enables God to forbear again and again and again? What's the fundamental nature there? And we've mentioned the word mercy, and that's a key word. We'll say something about that in a minute. But before God gets to mercy, there has to be forgiveness. And if you take a step back and you get away from, you know, we're not God. We're not even really the tenants if we become believers. We're kind of observing how God deals with the tenants. That's where we are in position in this. We're watching God deal with the unsaved in the world. We're watching God deal with people who say they're believers, might make a confession of faith, but are not giving him the fruits of their lives. Okay, that's what, and we're watching. And we're reacting to them. And we're watching how God reacts to them. And what God is saying through this, and Jesus, obviously, he's saying, you'll never understand how I deal so patiently and forbearing with the unsaved and the rebellious and the thankless. And those who call themselves Christians, who knows where their heart is, but they're not bearing fruit. You'll never understand how I deal with those people unless you share my heart of forgiveness for them. That's the thing that has struck me about this. He said, if you don't understand how I love them and how I long for them to come into the kingdom, so much so that I will bear with the fact they constantly are rejecting me, holding back from me the things that are mine, and speaking badly of me, and thinking that they're going to wrestle with the vineyard from me and live in the vineyard without me. All those false thoughts, all those arrogant, unkind thoughts to me, I bear with them because I love them and I want to give them a chance to repent. And there's grace in my heart to forgive them. Now, there has to be a basis for forgiveness, too, because there needs to be justice. And that's not in this parable, but we know the basis for forgiveness. The basis for forgiveness is the cross. And in the cross, there is judgment. There is payment for this thing's done wrong. But God's heart is, I want these people to apply the cross to their lives. I don't want to have to go and judge them without the cross. And that's why I forbear. And if you are going to see them the way I see them, as I said earlier, you have to have the same heart of forgiveness towards them that I do. Now, there's one other step in this process that's really crucial. We've got to grasp it. How do we get the same heart God has towards others of forgiveness and mercy? I think it has to be through the door of knowing God's forgiveness and mercy towards us. That has to be the starting point. In other words, the Christian who can view people in the world the way God does is the Christian who has come to understand that God really loves him or her and has really forgiven him or her. They've experienced the mercy of God. As a matter of fact, the more we really come to experience the forgiveness of God and the mercy of God, the more it becomes almost impossible for us not to extend that to others. That becomes kind of a well of life out of which flows mercy to others. And I think that this is such an exciting sort of thing. It begins to make real sense, and it kind of brings us to the closure of the passage. Let me go there now, because you can see what it is that Jesus is really headed towards for there. First, he says that the vineyard will be taken and given to others who will bear the fruit in its season. And I said, well, the first fruit is thankfulness, but that's not the last and most important fruit. The second fruit he's looking for is mercy. The people who live in the vineyard as believers, right, who really know how to grow the grapes and use the wine press and stay protected in the fence and look out onto the field, out into the world, are the people who are learning the mercy of God and extending it to others and are rejoicing in that. And it's not a burden for them. And that's the fruit that God is looking for. That's really what he's looking for. Because when we approach people with that kind of heart, the grace of God flows through us, and the conviction of the truth can come into the hearts of others. And so Jesus goes on. He says a few other things here, which I'll dwell on briefly. He says, haven't you read what it says in the scriptures that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? And the stone is him. He's the stone. And he's rejected by the people of Israel and the people who identify with that attitude, with the Pharisaical attitude in Israel. But God says, this is the chief cornerstone because my son has presented to the world my mercy and has made a way for them to experience it. And that's the Lord's doing. And when we see it, it's marvelous in our eyes and we can embrace it. And then the kingdom is given to us. That's the basis for us inheriting the kingdom. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, meaning his listeners, and given to people producing its fruit, the fruit of that attitude of mercy that God has towards others. Now, in the end, we may extend mercy to some who never repent. We don't know who's going to repent and who's not. But God doesn't tell us to fret about who will repent and who won't, who will enter the kingdom and who won't. That's between him and the person who hears the message. That's something we can't see. We can look upon the stature of a man. God looks upon the heart. But we can have the same heart as Jesus did to extend mercy in this season before the Master returns and brings judgment. And that's what this season is all about. And so the reason I find encouragement in all this is that we're in a season, I think, where God is bringing a shaking, and people, I think what I'm hoping I'll see and what I'm expecting to see is that people are going to come more readily into a place where they understand that they need mercy. I think people will come to the end of themselves. People will see where they have erred. It's that when trouble comes and you come up short, then you look for help. When you look for help, when you're forced to. But the help people will need is that they're going to need to know that God can extend mercy to them, forgive them, and bring them into the kingdom. Then there's work to do. There's repentance. There's restitution. There's work to do. But you start from the standpoint of coming into the kingdom. This parable is very close in some ways to the parable of the prodigal son. And it's a good one. So I think that's probably all I want to say with this. I think there's such a need for the church to rise up with this vision of mercy. When we know that God is a righteous judge, and that judgment was rendered in the cross, so that those who reject the cross will in the coming day have judgment, then we don't have to worry about judgment. In this season, we have to rise up and recognize that people need mercy. Now, the righteousness needs to be preached because people have to know what mercy is. But we need to have hearts of mercy. And I think we'll find many, many open ears and hearts in our day. I'm thinking we'll see a harvest. That's my hope. Okay, that's all I have to share. Are there any comments or questions?
Larry.
First of all, I thank you for taking the time to explore this parable so thoroughly. I had never quite seen it that way. It's really a study of human nature, but it truly is. And you show it. But I've always seen this, the more obvious thing that I think there's just talking about, and that's the sacrifice of Christ, and that heaven so clearly led to us. Spoke to us in Hebrews, that this is also, I believe, a warning. It's a warning against unbelief and rejection of the master.
Yes. Yeah.
And it's a warning for all of us with the question, what have I done to achieve cornerstone? What have I done for Christ? Savior. Have I accepted him or have I rejected him? And that's a very important question. It's probably the most important question anybody can ever make in their life, frankly. Yeah. And I think that's the question that we need as we go out and to ask others, what have you done for the Savior? What have you done to achieve cornerstone?
Yeah.
Have you accepted him? Rejecting him. Obviously, there's a prophetic word that's back to Psalm 118. It's the prophecy of Israel rejecting Jesus Christ as Messiah. But it's also a prophetic word for each and every one of us individuals. The same question, what have I done with the Savior? Have I accepted him or have I rejected him? It's such an important question.
The scripture that says, "He who has been forgiven much, loves much."
Yes.
And I think a lot of times, I know for myself that when I lose sight of the fact that I've been forgiven much, there's not too much love there.
Yeah.
You know, because if I want to share love, I got to realize where it comes from.
Yeah.
And, so I need to have a deeper appreciation for what God did in me when I accepted what he did for me on the cross.
That's good. That's
if I forget that, then all of a sudden it's like, well, it wasn't that bad to begin with. Now I've forgotten really who I was.
Right.
And it's sort of like you looked in the mirror and walked away and forgot what you were.
That's right. Yeah.
You know, a lot of us come from families where you might say, you know, I was generally not that bad.
Yeah.
But that's kind of not really seeing the picture of what it was.
Yeah.
Thank you. I can't help but think about the election rules coming up. So much related to this in some period where I think, well, I think our choices are such that I think we're still supposed to vote. yeah. You vote for when your choices are pretty.
It's a tough question. I don't have an answer to that one today, but I do think that our country acts like the tenants. This is all mine. Liberty is mine, and the liberty came from God. Greatness comes from God, you know. Two more comments, and I'll put that order, and then Casey, okay? We'll get time to touch on this.
My comment was not about what Brian said, but I often feel that I am what Brian said. But regarding the tenets, the Pharisees did not end up that way. Just go from hot to cold in a short time. They left Egypt, and there was a generation that really was like the Corinthians and says, what you have is a gift. Mm-hmm. I mean, Corinthians, why do you boast on that? So yeah. We shouldn't boast. But we have to be careful we don't raise tenets. Bad tenets, I should say. Mm-hmm. We don't raise bad tenets, either as grandparents, as parents, as bosses, as friends, uncles. Link is of late, heart is the right word, but he has often said thankfulness.
Yes.
And we want to sort of raise good tenets.
Yeah, right. And we should look for grace to be thankful. We shouldn't try and force it. God give us
grace. Yeah, for ourselves, yeah. Yeah.
And to pray for others, encourage them.
The verse that Evan mentioned, I think, is good to read. Just, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away. And I think one of the things that this, and that I think is good that was mentioned today, it kind of is an answer to a question that I've heard asked in the world and just was heard couple unbelievers discussing a week and a half ago. One was purporting and saying that, well, the beauty in creation points to divine, or to a creator, even though he's not a Christian. And then the other person was saying, well, if there is a creator, he must be, that's a scary thought because of how much pain and suffering there is in the world. And neither of them had the answer. One was like, well, it's a paradigm. And you just try to all this explain it without explaining it type of thing, and the other one was like, I have no explanation.
Yeah.
And I think what we have is the answer that God, you know, there is pain and suffering in the world, but the reason that, you know, God doesn't just strike down people who are terrorists and these people who are doing all these things that we say are horrendous and even the world sees as evil, the reason God doesn't strike them down is because he is more loving and patient than we are, and that he is patient with us. So I think that's a truth that we have, and that's why, you know, in this parable we're like, I wouldn't manage the vineyard this way.
And, you know, I'm glad I wasn't the manager.
I think that's just a picture of God's patience in giving opportunity even for those who never repent.
Yes.
To hear the word many times before
they do. We are reflecting the glory of God. Okay, we will open for testimonies. Thank you.